Today I'd like to present a picture of Jesus to you. And it's a picture that maybe you have seen before, but I'd like to focus on the most important parts. Many wonder what Jesus looked like. Have you ever thought or wondered what it was? Does he look like the pictures we see in the hall? Many make Christ into their own image. There's the Spanish-looking Jesus. There's the black Jesus. There's the Anglo-Saxon Jesus. There's the thin Jesus. There's the muscular Jesus. The smiling Jesus. The pensive Jesus. The gothic Jesus. The hippie Jesus. The Middle Eastern Jesus. The long-haired, the brunette, but what did he look like? There are so many different pictures of him that this world presents to us. What did he look like? The Bible tells us most clearly what Jesus looked like. But the truth is that God is more interested in telling us what he was like rather than how he looked. As John 6:63 says, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So it's more important the spirit and the words behind Jesus rather than what his flesh looked like or what color in particular he was. Isaiah 53:2 gives us the closest description of Christ's physical being. It says he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Christ wasn't the most handsome man. Now, there were many men who were. Moses was said to appear very goodly. So was Saul. He was very tall and commanding. And David himself was, had a nice appearance. But Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't the specimen of beauty that we may want him to be or think that others are. There was nothing special about his appearance that we should want to be with him or be attracted to him. God was not concerned with his physical person as much as he was concerned with the character of Jesus. Several Bible passages do give us a glimpse of who Jesus was. The Gospels are full of descriptions of Jesus, but notice they say nothing about his appearance, just his words and his actions. Those were emphasized. Daniel was given a vision of Jesus very similar to the one that John had in Revelation. Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6 show almost a parallel description of Jesus. Here he's clothed in linen. His loins are girded with fine gold, like the gold of Uphaz. His body's like the beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like polished brass, his voice like the words of a multitude. Daniel saw Jesus like John saw Jesus in this supernatural, glorious, symbolic image. They saw something special. Now, Daniel had never seen Jesus personally on earth. But somehow Daniel and even a heathen king could recognize Jesus when they saw him. When the king Darius looked into the fiery furnace, or Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace, and he saw three men and one like the Son of Man, he knew he was seeing Jesus. He knew he was seeing someone divine. So people, even Daniel and others, were able to know what Jesus looked like, even though they'd never seen him. But John, on the other hand, he'd lived with Jesus. He'd worked with Jesus. He'd slept with Jesus. He'd eaten with Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately, and he knew what he looked like. And so when John sees that similar image in the vision with the eyes like fire and the head like wool, he knew he was looking at Jesus, the Son of Man. John calls him one like the Son of Man. So let's look closely at John's vision. John receives his vision on the Lord's day. What day is the day of the Lord? Well, the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the holy of the Lord. Now, he's in a vision on the Sabbath, and he hears a voice speaking like a trumpet. It's loud, it's commanding. And the voice introduces himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, when John turns to see who is talking to him, he sees one like the Son of Man standing in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. He's standing in the midst of them. This was Jesus. Jesus was referred to 11 times as the Son of Man in the book of John. And Jesus was the one who said that he was the Son of Man. So when John says he sees someone like the Son of Man in the midst, he's speaking of Jesus. Now let's look a little closer at what Jesus looks like. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. What does this mean? Well, to be clothed represents that we're covered with something, usually life. So in 2 Corinthians 5:44, Paul writes about our tabernacle or our body and how we're groaning, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So our mortal failing bodies, dying bodies, are represented by being unclothed, whereas our glorified heavenly bodies represent us being clothed, clothed with life. And so Jesus, in this vision, he's clothed completely. He's clothed with light. He is covered with the life of God. Colossians chapter 3 also encourages us to be clothed. And that clothing that it talks about is not physical. It's moral. It's character. It's character. Colossians 3:10 says, "And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So we're putting on a new person, a new character. Our clothing is a new character. It goes on to say in verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." So we're to put on a character of Christ, the character of his love and life, the character of mercy, kindness, forgiveness, and patience. This is the clothing we are to wear, and this is the clothing that Christ wears completely. His whole life, his whole body, his whole being is covered with this righteousness, with the righteousness of his beautiful character. Notice the verse says he's clothed down to the foot. That means there's not one part of himself, his fleshly or carnal self, being exposed. He is completely covered with this robe of righteousness. There's no human element left for us to see. Or when I say human, I mean nothing sinful, nothing fleshly or carnal, nothing that offends or makes someone stumble. There's nothing of self revealed. It's all the righteousness of God. So Christ is completely clothed. He's clothed with the robe of righteousness that's referred to in Isaiah 61:10, where it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So Christ is pictured completely covered with a robe of righteousness, with garments of salvation. What fitting emblems for his saving work. Jesus the Savior was covered with the garments of salvation. Another thing, notice Christ was clothed. He was not naked. In the Bible, there are those two contrasts. Either you're clothed or you're naked. The demoniac, when he was running through the tombs, cutting himself, he was naked. He was filled with demons. He was far from Christ. But when he was cleansed, the Gospels say that he was sitting at Jesus' feet. He was clothed, and he was in his right mind. So there's a contrast between being unclothed and clothed. And Jesus is pictured as being clothed. He is not filled with demons. He is not wildly hurting himself or others. He is not a fright. He is filled with life, soundness of mind, health. His being clothed is highly symbolic. You know, Adam and Eve, their first problem was that they were naked. Their first recognition of sin was that we are not clothed. We have lost our clothing. And for the first time, they felt shame and guilt. When we are unclothed, we feel shame and guilt because we're not being covered by the righteous character of Christ. We're letting ourself peek out, and ourself is showing all sorts of unlovely characteristics of selfishness. And so when that happens, like it did for Adam and Eve, we feel naked, and we want to be covered again. And so Christ has that robe of righteousness. And not only does he wear it, but he offers it to each one of us to cover our sinful selves with his pure life. So the next thing John reveals about Jesus is that he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle, which means he's wearing like a golden sash around his chest. Now in the Bible, gold represents kingship, excellence, faith, and purity. And so Jesus' chest is surrounded by these symbols of excellence and righteousness. Ephesians 6 talks about being clothed with the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6:14. And so Christ has that perfect righteousness and kingliness and faith just surrounding his chest. It shows that his heart and his demeanor is completely righteous. It's pure, it's exalted, and it's regal. His heart is wonderful. Next, it says that his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. Well, how does a person get white hair?
Gradually.
Through age. So, or stress. So Christ is represented as someone who is aged. Now, the earthly Christ we know only lived to be 33. What was that?
The Ancient of Days.
Yes, exactly. While the earthly Christ was only 33 and a half, he's also referred to in the Bible as the Ancient of Days. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. So he's from everlasting to everlasting. He's as old can be and will be forever. So he has the white hairs that come with years. And hopefully those white hairs that represent our years will also represent our wisdom and our purity before God. White represents being clean in the Bible, like in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So our sins go from being red and staining us to white as snow, white as wool. The whiteness and the wool represents the cleansing of the sin. David repeats this in Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The washing he was talking about was a spiritual washing. He wanted to be spiritually cleansed so he could be clean. So when it says that Christ's head and his hairs were white like wool, represents his mind. His mind was clean. His mind was pure. Unlike ours, which are corrupted and distracted, Christ's mind was completely clean. He has pure and ennobling thoughts toward us. His white hair also represents his wisdom. In Job 12:12, they say, "With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding." And so, more than any man, Christ's white hairs do represent the wisdom that he has. Many of Job's friends thought that they were more wise than he was. One of his friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, says, "What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand which we don't? With us are both gray-headed and very aged men, much older than your father." So Eliphaz was trying to make the case, you should listen to us because we're old and we can you couldn't understand more than we could because of our age. Now, while that may not have been true for Eliphaz the Temanite, it is true for Christ. He knows and understands more than any of us could even begin to. He is our creator, he is eternal, and he has the wisdom that we can depend on to guide us in this world. He knows the end from the beginning. So Christ is pure and wise. Next, John shows us his eyes like flames of fire. Fire. Fire illuminates. Fire is also represented as being something that discerns, reveals. There's nothing hidden from the light of the fire. So Christ can see us. He illuminates the good and the bad in our lives. He shows us where we need to change. Nothing is hidden from Christ's view. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." His eyes see and penetrate the darkness in our lives and in the world. In the days of the kings, they called people seers. And the seers were names for their prophets, the people who could see into the future or see into the present. And notice that word seer has all to do with the eyes. They could see. They could see what things were or would be. And so Christ is a great seer. His eyes of fire can see all, even the things that are hidden to us. He sees us inside and outside. He sees the health of our bodies and our minds. He sees our past and he sees our future. Christ can see all that has to do with us. Because of this, when Christ speaks into our lives, we should listen because he knows. He's quite aware of our circumstances, the things that have hurt us in the past, things we're struggling with, and where we want to be. He's fully aware of all that. So when he gives us guidance, we ought to listen because it's done with love, with our best interests in mind. He's fully understanding where humans are not. The next part revealed in Christ's body are what I think are the most beautiful. Christ's feet. His feet are like fine brass, as if burned in a furnace. Paul tells us that feet are beautiful, especially if they're employed in spreading the gospel. Romans 10:15 says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." This was the whole life of Christ. He lived to preach the gospel of peace to people who were broken and wounded. He brought them glad tidings of health and a second chance at life and forgiveness of sin. This was his ministry. Indeed, Christ must have had the most beautiful feet, not because of what they look like, but because of what they did. I have a picture of a person with beautiful feet. The picture that I've shown that I have is in a hospital bed with compression stockings and braces. The feet are swollen and red and calloused and not really pretty, but they're the most beautiful feet I've seen because they got that way, going house to house, sharing with people the love of Christ. My friend Florence had feet like that, and she recently died, but I will always think of her feet as being the most beautiful that I've witnessed. But Christ's feet, even more so. Not only were they beautiful because of the work that he did, but they were beautiful because they were like fine brass burned in a furnace. So here we have conclusive evidence. Jesus was black. Jesus had brown skin. Wait a minute. Didn't we just say his head was white? White as snow, white as wool. Is this a contrast in the Bible? Is it contradicting itself? Not at all. This is not meant to be a literal representation of what Jesus looked like. This is all symbolic. The whiteness representing purity and the bronzeness of his arms and of his feet representing the things which he suffered. He suffered as he walked from town to town, visiting people, healing them, and preaching the gospel. He was put to death because of it. The fine brass that are on his feet is associated with the sanctuary service. And what was made of fine brass in the sanctuary? The first thing we see is the altar of sacrifice, completely covered in brass, fine brass. That altar of sacrifice was where the innocent lambs were killed and burned as a representation of the sin that they had atoned for in the sinner's life. The fine brass was able to handle the burning and the heat of the sacrifice. Jesus' feet were like fine brass. Christ presented his innocent life to be a substitute for our guilty ones when he went through that fiery trial of the cross. His feet being burned in the furnace represent the fiery trial that Christ endured for us. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." So the fiery trials Christ endured for us are trials that we also may endure for him. But no, he went through the fire first, and he suffered what none of us ever will have to. He suffered separation from his Father. Even if we endure martyrdom on this earth, we will never be separated from our Father. We will never have that feeling that he has forsaken us. He is always there. But Christ, when he suffered his trial, he experienced what it was like to do it alone. Now, even though the Father was there and near, he didn't sense that at all. But we have the benefit of knowing that our Father is there when we suffer. Think about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those three men in the furnace. They suffered a fiery trial, but Jesus was right there in the midst of them, one like the Son of Man, enduring the flames with them, and yet not being burnt. So Christ suffered for us. His brazen feet represent those sufferings. It says in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Christ humbled himself to even learn obedience through suffering. He certainly didn't have to. He's the one who teaches us obedience, and yet he humbled himself to learn it by the things which he suffered. Christ's brazen feet also represent the refining process he went through, which represents the refining that we all must go through to have pure characters. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Christ chooses his people in their trials and calls them to be his own and his representatives. Malachi 3, 2 and 3 says, "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So Christ was refined in that fire, going through an example of what we must go through, the fires of trials and sufferings in our life that remove the dross or the impurities from our hearts and our minds and make us right, fit, whole vessels that God can use. But Christ suffered that for us before we ever had to. And he did it not for himself, but for us. So we see his love most clearly through his beautiful feet. Romans 5:8 tells us that this is love. Not that we love Christ, but that he loved us. That's not Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is what his brazen feet remind us of. He suffered, he died, he went through trial for our sake. This is love. One of the final characteristics that John represents of Christ is his voice. His voice is like the sound of many waters. It's loud, it's booming, it's powerful. And yet, there's a deeper meaning to the waters other than the volume of his voice. In Revelation 17:15, we're told that waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So Christ is multilingual. Christ speaks every language. He's not restricted to Hebrew and Aramaic or Greek. He understands when we address him in English. He understands the King James, but he also understands our modern vernacular. He knows Italian and Swahili. Every language, every people, he speaks their language. We cannot restrict Christ to one language and one voice and one pronunciation. Christ speaks every language. He's the God of all flesh. And yes, his voice is powerful. Psalm 29 tells us, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord, it breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." His voice can split trees. It's powerful. And yet it's accessible to every human being on earth. This is the God whom we serve. He's our God. He's our Lord, not just the God of the Hebrews, but the God of all flesh. John shares more. He talks about the sharp two-edged sword coming out of Christ's mouth, representing the word of God. He talks about how Christ's face shines like the sun. It's full of glory. The words which Christ speaks is the word of God, and his face shines like the sun, which is immensely bright. So when John saw all this, how did he react? Was he jumping for joy? Or was he cowering in fear? When Daniel saw it, even those who didn't see it, they ran, they fled. They started to shake. They couldn't even see the vision of Jesus, but they knew something was in their presence that they had no business being near. Daniel retained no strength, and he fell on his sleep with his face toward the ground. John fell at Christ's feet like he was dead. But for Daniel and for John, Christ touched them, laid his hands upon them, told them, "Fear not. Fear not, Daniel. Fear not, John. I've given you a mission to share this vision with others, to share my words with others." Christ didn't intend to intimidate these men with this amazing vision. He wanted to prepare them for ministry. They were both told to write what they'd seen. So Christ reveals himself to us, to affirm to us that he is there, and he can provide answers to our questions about the future. He comes to show us the nails in his hands, his bronzed, beautiful feet. When we feel forsaken, misunderstood by others, exiled to our own emotional Patmos, like where John was when he received the vision, Christ comes to us there with a vision of himself. But the most striking part of this vision is that John saw Christ among the candlesticks. He wasn't hovering over them or watching them from a distance, but he was physically in their midst. Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is always with us, wherever we go. He's with us in our sufferings and trials. He's with us as he sees everything going on in our lives. He is with us as he offers his life to atone for the ways that we fall short. He's with us to comfort and strengthen us. He is with us to rejoice over us as a bridegroom does for his bride. It's a foretaste of heaven, where the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell with us, and we shall be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God. When Jesus is pictured in our midst, we're beginning to experience what heaven is like, knowing that God is right there, dwelling with us. Now, we trust this by faith. We see him not, but we believe he is here through his Holy Spirit. But soon we will see him face to face, and we will know that God is there. So is it your desire to lean on him and look to him throughout your journey in life? Like our cell phones, we tend to always have them with us, but we have to choose to use them. We have to choose to call on Christ for wisdom, for guidance, for forgiveness. He is there with us always. We just have to lean on him and depend on it. If that is your desire, I invite you to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God there with us. And you're there in all of your seeing and knowing, in all of your love. Thank you that you're there to help us through this life, to suffer with us in our trials, and to glorify us one day with you. Help us to depend on you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.